Let's get right into what we want to talk about today. We've been studying in Hebrews. We've been trying to answer a question, why Jesus? In the sense of why Jesus to the exclusion of other quote-unquote ways of salvation or ways to God. And we've gone step by step. We've taken our time, looked at the book of Hebrews in a very cautious and careful way. We've rejoiced with incredible truths of God's love and sacrifice. Also, we've been warned clearly in God's Word about several issues. And we come to one of those warning points this morning. We have both in this passage that we're going to read a gracious invitation and a weighty warning. And we're going to talk about those. We launched into this last part of our study by saying that we had finally come to figure out what the main point was. This is a letter. It was written as a letter by an unnamed writer or a human writer, of course, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And it was written to primarily Jews and proselytes to Judaism. It was written to them as they were beginning to come under persecution, ridicule, and mockery for their faith, and things were getting tough. They were scattering everywhere, and in the process of it, because of the ridicule, the mockery, the persecution, a fear factor arose. Some of them were tempted to just walk away from their faith. Others were beginning to forsake the assembly of themselves together. They were just saying, okay, well, you know, we don't want to really be seen among these people because it might really cost us. And so that's what they were doing. So we come to this passage this morning, and we know what the main point is. The main point is that Jesus is the final, perfect, and perfecting sacrifice, and there remains no more sacrifice for sin. He completed what Old Testament priests could not complete. That is, he completed the propitiation, that is, the atonement for sin, and the expiation, that is, the removal of sin from their lives. And then what did he do? He sat down. We read that passage in chapter 8, verse 1, of how he did that, and he sat down, and we think, okay, he took a seat. Well, we talked about last week just how incredibly important that statement was and that activity of sitting down was. He sat down because there was no more work to do. He sat down because he finished and he made the final sacrifice. And so today we come to a climactic point in the letter. We come to what I call the apex of everything that he's talking about. We're at the high point. And I want to make sure that you get this. We have to do something with the information that we have been receiving. That's what he is writing this letter to these people. He said, I've been telling you this information. Now it's time to decide. There's a decision to be made. So this writer, like a good preacher who has delivered a clear message, he says there remains the issue of how will you hearers react or respond to the clear message that I have given you. And so the evidence is all in. And let me just give you this evidence that has been mounting about the person of Jesus Christ. Why Jesus and why him only? Well, because of the evidence. And here's the evidence. Here's what it is. One, Jesus is God's last word to man. He is the message. Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, and all that he said and did, that is God's last word to man. Chapter 1, verse 2. He is the heir and the owner of everything. That's chapter 1, verse 2 as well. He is the only visible aspect of the Godhead. That's chapter 1, verse 3. He is the creator of everything, and he is the sustainer of everything. That's chapter 1, verse 3. He purified mankind by the sacrifice of himself, and then he sat down. That's chapter 1, verse 3. He is superior to all the angels in heaven, and he is superior to all of God's servants on earth, Moses included. That's chapter 3, verse 2. He is the fulfillment of the law. He is the higher high priest, and he is the condescension of divinity, and he is the ascension of humanity. He became flesh, and he experienced death for every man. Chapter 2, verse 10 to 15. He passed through the heavens. He went in behind the veil, and he provided us an anchor of hope within the very throne room of God, chapter 6, 18 to 20. He is the eternal one. He is eternal in nature. He had neither beginning of days nor generations of mother, father, and descendants. He had none of those things because he is eternal like Melchizedek, chapter 7, verse 3. He is able to save us completely since he was sinless, yet he offered himself as a sacrifice, chapter 7, verse 25 to 27. He has confirmed a better covenant covenant based on better promises. Chapter 8, verse 6. It is a covenant designed by God, fulfilled by God, and guaranteed by God. Man can only accept it or reject it. He can't add to it. He can't change it. And in presenting of a new covenant, he made the old covenant obsolete. That's chapter 8, verse 13. Jesus confirmed this better covenant in a better place, in the heavenly sanctuary, not in earthly copies. That's chapter 9, verse 11. Jesus confirmed the better covenant with a better sacrifice, the sacrifice of himself. Chapter 9, verse 23 and 26. Then Jesus confirmed that better covenant with a perfecting sacrifice. Chapter 10, verse 1 and 14. And it is this perfecting sacrifice that guarantees that what God began, he will finish. And so we come to the passage today where all of the evidence is in and we must decide. And so this is the way of salvation in the Word of God. This is the way of salvation. First of all, a person sees their need. Second of all, they look at the evidence and examine it. And third, they decide, I will receive it or I will reject it, and then I will commit myself to it. There has to be the sense of need. Now, let me just say from the outset, no one in all of history ever came to Jesus for salvation who did not understand their need in the first place. Only a person who sees a need for a Savior, only a person who sees a need for salvation will ever receive it and will ever come to it. There's no such thing as just looking at the good example of Jesus and coming to salvation. Oh, no. We have to understand that the good news of the gospel starts with the bad news of our sin. There is no good news until we understand we are separated from God because of the fact that sin separates mankind from God in heaven. And so that is the truth. We see our need, then we look at the evidence. We've been doing it this is the 13th week we've been looking at this evidence in the book of Hebrews about the person and work of Jesus and how he did it all and finished it all for us. So we come to this high point. We come to this hiatus. We come to this place where we have to make a decision. You see, it's not just about the acquisition of knowledge. It's about doing something with the knowledge that we receive. And so I want you to stand to your feet. We're going to read the passage this morning. I think you only have through verse 25. I'm going to read through verse 31. So Hebrews chapter 10, 19 to 25 will be on the screen. After that, I'm going to continue to read, and I'll appreciate if you'll really listen as I read just a little further. So you read with me out loud, beginning at verse number 19. Let's read. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Now listen as I continue to read. For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose he will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, and again the Lord will judge his people." And then listen carefully to verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Would you bow your heads and let's pray. Now, Father, we come to decision-making time. We look at the passages, we read, we examine and exposit. We try to understand them to the best of our ability, but there comes a place where with full knowledge we have to receive or reject. I pray for an anointing of your Spirit as I preach, and I pray for a wooing of the Holy Spirit. I pray that you would draw people to yourself because only you can do that. And if there's one here today that does not know you as Lord and Savior, and they have not come to the place of faith in you, I pray that today would be the day. I pray as well for believers who exercise some timidity and fear in coming regularly into your presence. I pray that all timidity and fear would be taken away, and that with boldness they know that they cannot come from just time to time, but they can continually come into your presence with full invitation and guarantee. Bless us now as we study your word. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. You can be seated. We welcome many of you that are guests today. This is a study that's been going on some time. You're kind of jumping in on the end of it. All of the sermons in this series and all series are available. You can listen to them free online. You can buy a copy of a CD for a dollar. But I want to encourage you that if this piques your interest and you're just hearing the end of it, that I would encourage you to go back and listen to this series because it is directly from the Word of God. Again, if you're our guest here today and you're wondering about the standing and the reading, we do that every week because we believe when we open God's Word, we open God's mouth. And when God speaks to us, we want to show reverence to His speaking. And so that is the Word of God. Now, I want to just touch on three thoughts this morning. I want to touch from this passage first of all, I want to look at reasons for faith, and then I want to talk about proper responses of faith, and then I want to finish up with reasons to fear. You say, Pastor, doesn't perfect love cast out fear? Yeah, that's exactly what I'm talking about today. Because of the love of God, you don't have to fear, but if you reject it, you better fear. And that's what we're talking about in this passage of Scripture. So let's talk about the reasons for faith. Reasons for faith. One, if we look at the passage, verse 19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. That's a wonderful blessing to be able to have an invitation to come to God. The word therefore in any passage of Scripture is very important. In this passage, it's of paramount importance because we're coming to the summary point of the entire book, the decision-making point. This letter has systematically shown that Jesus finished what none of the Old Testament priests could ever finish. Why, they gave offering after offering, sacrifice after sacrifice. Indeed, they worked themselves to the place where they couldn't work anymore, and another priest stepped in their place and continued. But that's not the case anymore. It says in verse 19, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Why? Because the way has been made open to God. The veil is gone. A sacrifice has been given, and God is satisfied with Jesus, and because He's satisfied with Jesus, we can come to God. Let me jump off of that statement for just a moment. God is satisfied with Jesus, and I can say with all certainty from the Word of God that God will never be satisfied with you. You say, what do you mean by that? Not that you're never going to be acceptable in His sight, because of Jesus you will be, but there is not anything that you and I could ever do that would satisfy the righteous, just, and holy demands of God. We can't, because it takes perfection to make God happy. It takes absolute sinlessness to please God in heaven. And last I checked, I don't have any sinless people attending this church, and you certainly don't have a sinless preacher in the pulpit. And so what I'm saying to you this morning is there's only one person who has ever satisfied God. God said it himself several times. One day when Peter, James, and John were going along with Jesus, they went up on a hill. And on that hill, Jesus was transfigured. He received for a moment the glory that he had with his Father before the world ever began. And his clothes shone so bright like light emanating from them. And they were speechless. In fact, everybody but Peter, he always put his foot in his mouth. And he says, oh, let's build some buildings. Let's recognize you and Moses and Elijah. And the Father himself spoke with a big voice, you know, like rushing waters, spoke and said, hey, this is my beloved Son in whom I am. And you finish it. I am what? Well pleased. I want you to know there's only one person in all of eternal history that has ever satisfied and pleased God. And his name is Jesus Christ. Jesus pleased and pleases the Father. And because we're in Christ, if we believe in him, then the cloak of righteousness that Jesus has given us makes us accepted because of him, not because of us. The veil is gone. A sacrifice. You say, what veil? What are you talking about? Well, in the Old Testament temple or the tabernacle, there was a big veil that was a representation of sin. And it separated mankind from God. His presence was behind the veil. We've talked about this. On top of a place called the mercy seat, which sat on the Ark of the Covenant. And that was where God dwelled among his people. Nobody could go in there. No one except the high priest once a year. And he had to go in with a specific offering. And he had to get out when he could, because that veil separated mankind from God. In our Easter production here, Pastor Marty vividly illustrated what it was like that the veil has been torn from top to bottom and the way has been made open where we can go in. That's where we are in the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, we've been studying all along to understand how is it that God has opened up the way. When we quote this Bible verse where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, then you get a full understanding of what he's saying. He says, I am the way to God. There is no other way. I am the truth about the way to God, and I am the only one. I am the way, the truth, and I am offering you eternal life. Now, this passage of Scripture teaches us that we can come to God with confidence. You can write that on your Scripture sheet. Verse 19. We can confidently come into God's presence for mercy and grace. Never would an Old Testament saint have ever done that. They could never confidently come to God. They were always feeling guilty. They always felt like they had no hope of coming to God. Their consciences reminded them of their failures. We talked about it last week, chapter 9, verse 9 and 10:3. They could never forget how sinful they were. Their consciences were always attacking them. But this passage says we may come confidently or boldly into God's presence. Now, I wonder today if you thought I could go over. I've been thinking about this. Little Prince George has been born over there in England. A little prince, and his name is George. They actually contemplated calling him Philip for a while. I was happy about that, but they decided on another name. And so they named him Prince George. I have been thinking about what it would be like if I just went over and started knocking on the door and saying, I would really like to come in and see that young prince. Do you think that there would be any chance? Would I have any chance at all of knocking on the door and going and seeing young Prince George and just giving my congratulations to the Duchess and to the Prince and the Duchess, the future king? Do you think I would be able to do that? Do you think they would let me in? No, they wouldn't let me in. Number one, I don't have an invitation. And number two, I don't have an escort. Here's what I want you to see in this passage of Scripture in chapter number 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us. Here's what I want you to understand. On this earth, you can't hardly get in to see anybody without both an invitation and an escort. You can't go see the president. You can't go see the governor. You can't go see anybody. But here's what I want us to understand has happened because of the sacrifice of Jesus. Jesus has given us a welcoming and a gracious invitation. Come to me. You come. He says it all through the Bible. Come to me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come, he that is thirsty and has no money. Drink water. Buy food. Come. come. Just come to me. Jesus says it over and over and over in the Bible. And not only that, he invites us to come, and then he's our escort to take us into his presence. Because we have no right to be in God's presence without the presence of Jesus himself, because he is Jesus Christ, the righteous one who gives us his righteousness. Come, and I'll go with you in. Oh, how wonderful. That sure makes chapter 4 and verse 16 all the more precious. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne room of grace. Are you a believer today but timid about going to God? Are you a believer today but just feel unworthy, some kind of way to even pray and to go into God's presence? I want you to know you have a standing invitation because of who you are in Jesus, because you are now a co-heir with Jesus and an heir of God, and because you're in the family and God looks at you like he looks at his own son. Jesus, I want you to know, dear believer, you can go regularly, often, continually into the presence of God and know that you have a standing invitation. Now, folks, you can't go see any monarch on earth without an invitation and without an escort, but you have both with God. Come into my presence boldly. I love this. Listen to John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. If you come to Jesus, if you want to come, you hear the call and you come, he will never turn you away. Whew, I've been rejected in my life over many things, but I've never been rejected, not one second, when I want to kneel and talk to God. We have a standing invitation. Isn't it incredible? Come one, come all to the feast of salvation. Do not fear for your sin. Do not shrink back for your failures, because Jesus personally has invited you to come. Second, we can now come to God by life and not by death only. You say, wait a minute, what do you mean by life? Well, just read the passage. It says, having boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. He says it is a new and a living way. We can come by his blood, and it's a new way. You say, new in what way? Well, the Greek word for new there is a word that literally means fresh. It's fresh. It's a new sacrifice. No more of the Old Testament continual priestly sacrifice. Oh, no. This is the new efficacious. Learn that word. It means very effective, completely effective. It's the new efficacious sacrifice of Jesus, and it has completed the job. It is a finished sacrifice. We covered that, but we didn't cover this. It is not only a new sacrifice that's fresh and wonderful, but it is a living way. You say, a new and living way. What does that mean? Well, Jesus died, yes, but he's alive. Jesus died, yes, but he rose again. He is the living way. In our same book, we've studied it, 7:25 says, Jesus ever lives, or he lives forever, to make intercession for us. He is Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is our living and continual advocate pleading our case. Now, get the picture. Dying on the cross, he paid the price for our sins. But rising again and seating at the right hand of the Father, he sits there to guarantee that our salvation takes. Because he ever lives to make intercession for us. I see Ryan back there, and if I asked Natalie if Ryan is perfect, I would find out that no, he's a good guy, but he's still a sinner. Am I right? Is that true? He's still a sinner? Of course, Natalie, you're not a sinner. You've never done it. But anyway, but Ryan, I want you to know, Ryan, that positionally, that Jesus died. He paid for your sins with his death on the cross. But he didn't stay dead. He rose again. He sits at the right hand of the Father. And when Satan wants to accuse you of those misdeeds, Jesus says, I died for that. I died for that. I died for that. 1 John chapter 2, 1 and 2. It is God's will that we do not sin. But when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who pleads our case. It's a new and living way. You say, well, is that all that is? No, maybe you'll understand it better with Romans 5, 8 to 10. These go together. Think about Romans 5, 8. This is my favorite verse in all the Bible. It says in Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But verse 9 says something amazing. It says, much more. Wait a minute. How could there be much more? He died for me. What other sacrifice could there be? What greater gift could there be? Well, the Bible says there's much more. Really? Yep. Watch. Much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Listen to these words. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by his death, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Isn't this a wonderful thought? Jesus died for us, yet Jesus lives for us. Folks, the message of Jesus' death is powerful and wonderful and amazing, and it elicits all kinds of emotion, and it makes us praise him for the gift of his life to set us free. But I want you to know there's more to the message, because Jesus said that if I live, you will live also. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me will never die, and if he dies, he will not perish, but will rise again at the resurrection. Here's the message. I died for your sins and took them out of the way, but I rose again to promise you that you too will rise and live forever. Folks, he's alive. That's what this message is. We don't just have a Savior who died for us. We have a Savior who lives for us. And he sits at the right hand of the Father on your behalf. Wow. We come through the veil of his flesh, the verse says. Make sure you get this statement. Jesus alive on earth did not open the way to God. Let me say that again. Jesus alive on planet Earth did not open the way to God. But Jesus alive and then crucified and risen again opened the way to God. There is an increasing number of churches and preachers that are saying there is no need for the atonement and for Jesus' death on the cross. Let's do away with the bloody part of the gospel, because what we really need is the example of Jesus. We just need to see how he lived and read the Beatitudes and just try to be like him. Why, if we were like Jesus, it would change the world. Well, there's a lot of truth to that. It would change the world if we were all just like him. But I'm here to announce to you today that Jesus alive on the planet was not enough to save our souls, because Jesus had to come and he had to fulfill the prophecy. He had to die and he had to take away our sins and he had to rise again so that he could be the all in all that we need. Hence, 1 Corinthians 1:22, Paul writes, Jews request a sign, the Greeks look after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and the Greeks, foolishness. It is not enough to preach Christ's good life and good example. We must preach that he lived, he died, and he rose again, because it is through those elements of the truth that the way to God is opened up, and he permanently sits to make sure that those who come have full standing in God's presence. Are you listening this morning? He lives. He's alive. And he lives for you and for me. Then we can come to him because we have a high priest over the house of God. I'm not going to dwell on this one long. He was not a servant like Moses, chapter 3, verse 1 to 6. And for the Jew, if you said Moses said something, or if you said Abraham said something, Moses, Abraham, they were it. I mean, you're talking about the most impressive people of their history and of their patriarchal thinking. These are the ones. But in chapter 3, verse 1 to 6, the writer says Moses was faithful in the house of God, but we have a high priest who's passed through the heavens, who took on skin for us and died for us. We have a high priest who is over all of the household of God. Jesus is all in all. He's over all people everywhere who come to him by faith. He is the high priest, the one who atones for us worldwide, everywhere. And he's over all. So there are some responses of faith. We'll move to that, verse 22 to 25. How do we respond by faith? We got some reasons for faith that are given, but how do we respond by faith? Verse number 22, let us draw near with a true heart. 23, Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. 24, let us consider one another that we can stir each other up in love and good works. Just three thoughts. Here is an invitation. We've examined the evidence, and all decisions are based on an examination of the doctrine. I just want to stop and say something to you parents and grandparents that want your children and grandchildren to come to know the Lord as their personal Savior. I want to say this to you so clearly. There are not two kinds of gospels. There's not a gospel for children and a gospel for teenagers and a gospel for adults. There's no such thing as that. There is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and people have got to come to an understanding of that gospel before they can ever receive it. You parents and grandparents, in your tremendous desire to see your children and grandchildren come to the Lord, don't pressure them, don't push them, don't force things on them, don't put words in their mouth, don't try to exercise faith for them because it won't work. They must understand. This passage, if it teaches anything, is we got to first understand the message before we can receive the message. And oh, please, never make a statement like this. Well, little junior, you're never going to see your grandpa again if you don't repent and get saved. Or don't you want to go to heaven? Don't you want to go to heaven when you die? If you do, pray this prayer. Don't do something so ridiculously ignorant as something like that. Because that's not the way of salvation. The way of salvation is to first have a sense of need because of your lost condition. Second is to be able to see, understand, and contemplate the truth of the gospel of grace from God's word. Number three, it is to decide. And you can't decide for anyone. They must receive him. The responses of faith. What will we do? We'll either reject it or we'll receive it. That's the only two alternatives. And so let's see what the three things are that are listed. Verse 22, let us draw near by faith. That would have never been said under the old covenant, draw near. Draw near to God. No, they would have never said that. In fact, under the old covenant, when the law was being given on Mount Sinai, time and again, God told Moses and he told those leaders, hey, build a wall, keep building more and more fences and tell the people to back up further and further. Don't you dare approach too close to me because fire will come out of heaven and consume you. Just back up. You can't come into my presence. Just back away. But in the New Testament, he says, come boldly. Stay back. Come boldly. Well, you see, all of the demands of the law have been met in the person of Jesus Christ, so now the way is open. You can come into God's presence. Do you come? Christian, I want to say something to you today. Do you come? Do you come regularly? Do you come boldly? Do you come continually? Is it part of your life? Do you go into the Lord's presence and say, good morning, Lord? You get up in the morning and say, oh, Lord, it's morning, or good morning, Lord. What do you do? Do you come into his presence? We have an invitation. We're supposed to. So let us draw near by faith. How many of you have opened up a can of some sort of food substance and you open that can up with a can opener, poured it in a pan, and you cooked it, and you've eaten something like that over the last week? Raise your hand. How many of you drove a car here this morning? How many of you have flown on a plane in the last year? How many of you turned on a light switch? Do you know what common denominator every one of those things have? They are all acts of faith. This morning, as always, the alarm went off. I resurrected. And I went to the restroom, and so that you don't have to look at what you would have seen if I hadn't, I went to the restroom, and without thinking, without stopping to wonder, I just hit that light switch, and the light came on. I've been doing it for years. I just go in there, ding. I never stop. I wonder if they're still generating electricity. I hope, you know, and right as soon as I got that light on, I reached over and there's a little faucet, you know, and I reached over and it's got the wings on there and I turned them because I wanted the water to run. And I did not give not even 2 seconds thought, maybe I ought to call Danny Klopfer on the phone. That would also presuppose that the phone works. Because by faith, I believe the phone would work if I picked it up and dialed it. And so I didn't even think about, should I call Danny Klopfer to make sure everything went okay overnight down at the Des Moines Waterworks? I wouldn't even think of doing that. You know why? Because by faith, year in and year out, I've walked over, and in America, some places this doesn't work, but in America, you go over and you hit that thing, and whoosh, the water comes out. Well, I do it by faith. I open up cans of food and eat it. I even have faith that my wife canned my tomatoes correctly for me this last year. Don't even ask a question. You know, she canned the tomatoes and, you know, I like tomatoes. You know I like tomatoes? I've told you that. All right. So she opened, you know, I open them up and I have faith. Listen, it is the default operating system of every single human being. None of us goes 30 minutes without exercising faith continually. So don't mystify faith. We are to come to Jesus Christ by faith, which means we cannot, it is impossible to run an inspection of what happened 2,000 years ago on Calvary and that he was buried and that he rose again. We cannot personally run an inspection, but we can believe it by faith. Do you understand? Are you tracking with me? Do you know what I'm saying? I believe in Jesus. I can't check it out, but I believe God's word and the witness of what he has said. Draw near by faith. Don't do it with lip service, but with a true heart. God cannot be fooled. Forget your formulas. Don't doubt his promise, but do it with full confidence. That's what it says. Look at the verse. Have boldness, enter in by the blood of Jesus, a new and living way. Verse 22, let's draw near with a true heart, not playing games. In full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. And so not with external formalism, but with application to our guilty heart. Don't ever come into God's presence and say, well, God, if I've done anything wrong, I'm sorry. Give me a break. Tell him when he convicts you what you've done wrong, I did it. Not with lip service, not doubting his promise, not with external formalism. Letter B, let us draw near. That's a wonderful invitation. Next, let us hold fast to our hope in Christ. Verse number 23. Do you know perseverance is a characteristic of true faith? Perseverance. We continue. It's not this idea, well, I believed yesterday, I don't believe today. I may believe tomorrow, I'm not sure about next week. That's not faith. That's not coming to Christ. You come to Christ and the evidence of true faith and truly coming to Christ is that you continue. Jesus said it another way. He said it this way. He had a preaching series going on and he had been talking to some people over several days, and so there was a big group of people in John chapter 8 verse 30 that all been listening to him, and it said, and many believed his message and believed in him. John chapter 8 verse 30. And so Jesus wrote a report and sent it into headquarters and said, yeah, we had lots of decisions. No, that's not what Jesus did at all. He said to them, wonderful. He said, and if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. In other words, true faith always continues. True faith is not on again, off again, I hope so, I'm keeping my fingers. That's not true faith. True faith always continues. The invitation to Jesus is not an invitation to miss hell, though that's a byproduct. The invitation to Jesus is the invitation to go with him, to learn of him, to become like him, to follow him, to believe in him, to trust him, to submit all that you are and have and can be into his hands and say, I commit all of my future and all of my eternity and all of my life and all of my sin, I give it to you. Let us hold fast. Perseverance is a characteristic of true faith. Perseverance is rooted in God's promises. You know, it says there, and look over if you would please, verse number 22. Let us draw near with a true heart of assurance, of faith, having our hearts sprinkled. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Why? Because he who promised is faithful. I had somebody tell me this morning, Pastor Phil, I just hadn't been faithful. I just don't know why. Well, when we're not faithful, he remains what? Because your salvation, all of you, it's not performance-based, it's promise-based. Your salvation is not based on, well, I'm going to come to Jesus and then I'm going to be perfect. Well, if that was the case, all of us have failed. It's not performance-based, it's promised-based. Listen to these verses of Scripture. First of all, that one says, he remains faithful even when we're not. Listen to 1 Thessalonians 5:24 talking about the same subject. He who calls you is faithful. That's a plain statement. He who calls you is faithful, who will also do it. He saved you. He's going to keep you. Maybe this makes Philippians 1:6 make more sense. He who began a good work in you, he who began it will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Here it is, 2 Timothy 1:12. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. Listen to Paul. He says, because I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed unto him until that day. I have committed it to him and he is able. You know, all of my life, people say, I know I'm not saved because I just can't live it. I can't complete it. Of course you can't. We're supposed to have a change of direction. We're not supposed to be the person that we were. We're supposed to walk in a new way because of repentance, but there's still potholes. How many of you have sinned since you've been saved? Raise your hand. How many of you know that because Jesus died for your sins, once for all, those sins are covered, yet you want to maintain that relationship in a good form, and so you still want to talk to him about what you've done wrong? Do you understand? You still want to confess. Oh, my goodness. I got to hurry. Let's consider one another. That's the third thing. Let's consider one another. This isn't the most amazing thing. I studied this book. And I've read this thing so many times, the good, great portions of it, I think I can even quote now because I've read it so many times. But here's what I want you to see. Think with me. Everybody just think. For 10.5 chapters, he's been talking about the amazing high priestly work of Jesus and how his one-time sacrifice does away with all the Old Testament system and how by one sacrifice he's perfected forever those who are growing to be like Jesus. He has done something that is absolutely magnificent, and by faith we can believe it, we can draw near, we can continue in it with confidence. And then he says something amazing. You know what he says? Right in the middle of all of this, here's what he says. Let's consider one another so that we can stir each other up to love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves. What? You mean he's going to talk about church attendance in the middle of all of this? Let me give you some thoughts. It's amazing that the result of this amazing purchase of God and the resulting activity of people, that result that draws people near to God also encourages believers to stay together, because that's what they were doing. Because of the persecution, because of the ridicule, because of the mockery, because of the people making fun of them, because of all of what was coming, they were beginning to stop meeting together. They didn't want to be seen with that group anymore. You know, this is kind of dangerous. I get together with that bunch. That's the persecuted bunch. I don't know. I think I just need to back off from it. That's what they were tempted to do because of the things that were happening. They were forsaken. Now, you go back to Acts chapter 2, and you go back to Pentecost, and you go back to these same people whenever the Holy Spirit fell. And whenever they were original believers, the Bible said that they had meetings. And does anybody even remember how often the early church had meetings in Acts chapter 2 and 3 and 4 and 5? How often did they have meetings? How often? Daily. And they were just so excited. I mean, the Lord just raised from the dead the other day. The Holy Spirit just came down on Pentecost. I mean, we've seen things like we've never seen. This is incredible. And I mean, they were just like this. When's the next meeting? Where's it at? Whose house? I'm going to be there. I don't know what else I'm doing. I'm going to be there. But time passed. Persecution came because of the gospel. Instead of meeting daily and instead of meeting weekly, they were hit and miss, and they were starting to forsake the assembly of themselves together. Isn't it interesting that after a tremendous treatise in God's Word, all of this teaching about the magnificent sacrifice of Jesus, he said, and it ought to make you want to get together with people who believe the same thing. So let me give you some thoughts. To draw near to God will lead us to draw near to other believers. To draw near to God will lead us to the congregation, not from it. The New Testament knows nothing. Listen to these words. The New Testament knows nothing of unattached believers that simply float from church to church. The cradle for a new Christian is the church. The connection point for believers is the New Testament church. The place to find a Christian growing, helping others grow, and being built up in the faith is the local New Testament church. It goes on to say, consider how we can stir each other up. Well, if you're not there to stir each other up, you can't stir each other up. Isn't this amazing? You know, if you're here today and you say, "Oh, Pastor, I'm just not so sure I want to be a member of this church. I've been coming for a long time. But you know that membership thing? I can take it or leave it. I just come when I, feel like it." You know, the New Testament knows nothing of that kind of Christianity. It's not anywhere to be found in the New Testament. Unattached people that did not have any kind of commitment to a "Well, I'm a member of the universal church. I'm a member of the Lord's body in all the world. I have some questions for you. When's the last time they had a meeting? When's the last time they took up an offering to support a missionary to relieve somebody in suffering? When's the last time they had the Lord's Supper? When's the last time that they got together and laid hands on somebody to send them off into ministry? They don't do it. You know why? Because the evidence of a universal church are the preponderance of local churches. There are many of you here that have believed on Jesus and you've never been baptized. You say, "Well, I was christened when I was a little baby." That's good enough. Not according to the scriptures. That's not baptism. You need to be baptized. "Well, I don't want to do that because, I'd have to go up there in front of all those people and they would look at me." That's right. That's the whole point. I'm just a private person. Okay, wonderful. Is that what you want to be? A private Christian? A silent Christian? A silent disciple where nobody knows who you are? Is that what you want? You know what baptism is? Baptism is the public profession of faith of "I'm a follower of the one who died and was buried and rose again and looked for me to follow him, and I'm joining with this group of believers." They're not perfect and I'm not either, but we're going to rally together in this place to raise up a name for Jesus. Many of you need to be baptized. You've believed in Jesus, but you've never professed it publicly. You need to be baptized. You say, "Well, I'm not so sure I like this church." Okay. Fine. Then find a local New Testament church that preaches the gospel and go join that one. Become a part of it. I don't want to be standing in heaven and say, "Lord, I know you died for your church and you loved it and everything, but I just didn't want to be a part of it. I just felt better floating." We need to consider how we can stir each other up to love and good works. You know what? I'm stirred by the example of other people's service. I'm stirred by the example of other people's sacrifice. I'm stirred by the example of other people's suffering. It stirs me to hear somebody for 13 years being faithful. It stirs me to be around people who are prayer warriors, that I hear them pray. It stirs me. It stirs me beyond measure to look at Bruce and Carrie go through the suffering and the sacrifice that they've been going through for all of these years, waiting now on a kidney. It stirs me to see him remain faithful and keep looking to God for encouragement in all of these things. It stirs me. It stirs me to see the example of people suffering. It stirs me to be encouraged by the words and the spiritual songs and biblical preaching. It stirs me to know that God's word is for me and that I can walk in the light of it in the local New Testament church. And then we need to consider how we can exhort or encourage one another to faithfulness in light of his coming. That's what we're supposed to do. We're not supposed to forsake the assembly. Why? Because the world needs the witness. You know what the world is laughing at? It was on CNN yesterday. It says, "The millennials are forsaking the church." Why are the millennials, those born around the turn of the millennium, why are they forsaking the church? That's what it says. Why are they forsaking the church? In other words, they're pointing to the fact of diminishing numbers of people uniting and coming together in the name of Jesus in local New Testament churches, that membership is dropping and attendance is dropping. Do you know why? If no other reason, we need to be faithful, is because the world needs a witness that it's all true and that God's word is not going away. We're not to forsake the assembly. We need the encouragement. We're not to forsake the assembly. We have no other recourse. We're not to forsake the assembly because Jesus is coming to reward those that are faithfully doing what he said. Look at verse that verse right there. It says, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves, as is the manner of some, but exhorting, encouraging one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Look down at verse number 37. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Do you know why we ought not forsake it? Because I don't want to be seen forsaking God's local New Testament church. I don't want to be seen doing that when the Lord returns. And folks, by the way, Jesus is coming. Oh, the Bible's full of it. It continues. Well, they've been saying that for years. All that means is it's closer than it's ever been. Jesus is coming again. And we've got to be ready. We've got to be busy. We've got to be serving. Now, I want to say this. Nobody is right with the Heavenly Father that is not engaged with His earthly children. Let me say that again. No one is right with their Heavenly Father that is not actively engaged with His earthly children. How can you love a God you cannot see if you can ignore the people you can see? That's 1 John chapter 3. In case anybody is wondering about your pastor today, I really believe in the ministry and function of a local New Testament church. It is God's missionary endeavor in the world. It is His lighthouse to the darkness of this world. And as I finish this morning, I want to just read without comment verse 26 to 31 and listen to God's word. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. That is the Old Testament law. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing or worthless thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, said the Lord. In verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So on the one hand, you have this gracious invitation, come to Jesus. Folks, that doesn't mean come to a church, come to a baptism, come to an understanding, come to a set of good works or rules. It doesn't mean come to an inheritance. It doesn't mean anything. It means come to Jesus for salvation. Come to Him. Believe in Him. Trust Him. Call out to Him. Put all your faith in Him. Trust not your own works. Don't trust your own understanding. Don't trust your own efforts. It's not performance-based. It's promise-based. I will save him that comes to me. Him that comes to me, I will never cast out. John 6:37. Come. You have to come to Jesus. It's a gracious invitation. The way is paid. The door is open. The presence of God is available. Come. But there's a warning. And if you refuse to come with full knowledge, then you are trampling the Son of God under your feet. You are insulting the Spirit of grace. You are committing a sin that God may not ever forgive you of. Look at the verse. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, we got full understanding. We know it all. We've seen it all, understand it all. If we decide, okay, there's Jesus. Here's what he did. I understand the message. Not for me. I'm not interested. I'm just going to go on my way. I'm just going to do the best I can. Then the Bible says very clearly, we're denying his sacrifice. We are trampling Jesus Christ and the blood of his cross under our feet, saying it's worthless, and we are insulting, we are offending the Spirit of God by whom he is calling us. Jesus himself said in Matthew 17, he says, all manner of sin and blasphemy will be forgiven you on earth. Blasphemy even against the Son of Man or against Jesus in his physical earthly body. Everything can be forgiven you, but there's one thing that cannot be forgiven you in this world or the world to come, and that is the rejection, the blasphemy, the refusal of the Holy Spirit of God. Why? Because if you refuse the Holy Spirit of God, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. In the first passage in verse 18, that was a positive thing, because if we've come to Jesus and trusted Him, then we're saved forever. There's not going to be another sacrifice. But if we reject Him, then we rejected the only way of salvation. There will be no more opportunity. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes?